Father in heaven, it is with great joy that we have assembled in your house to worship and to praise and to adore thee, the only true and living God. We count it a great privilege, Father, to have the freedom and the opportunity and the desire of our heart to assemble as you have commanded us. And Father, we do count a family reunion when we can come together with these, our loved ones, in our Father's house. And we pray that you'd bless us in our efforts to worship. We know, Father, without an outpouring of thy Holy Spirit, that all our efforts will be in vain. So we pray that we might experience thee through the power of thy Holy Spirit this day. Father, we remember those who are denied the privilege of public worship. There's so many of this body that are confined to their homes or in nursing homes or in different places that can't attend your house. But, Father, you're able to meet with your children and bless, and that is our prayer and our desire this day. We ask, Father, again, that you'd be merciful to our nation during these troubled times, that you would establish your peace among us, Father, that we might worship thee without fear, and that we might live quiet and peaceful lives in service to thee. We pray just now, Father, thy blessings in the study of your word. I pray that you'd bless me to preach the gospel, bless each one of us to hear and understand your message, and give us a greater zeal in serving thee. Forgive us our sins and our shortcomings, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We invite your attention to the Gospel of John, the 17th chapter, and again, reading the first five verses. I haven't been looking back to see just how long we have been in this passage of Scripture, but as I began, it was my intention just to look at the first five verses, and I know this is a wonderful passage, a rich chapter that we could do well to spend much time in, but I just felt really impressed with these first five verses, and I think I may have said last week, I feel like I'm about to the end of it, and as you well know, we can't always go for that. I really intended this to be the last message from this passage, but even this morning I've had some different thoughts, so we'll just see where the Lord leads with that. But I pray that you've been as blessed in this study as I have been. John chapter 17, beginning at verse 1, these words are recorded for us. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self for the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Now, in our last study, we looked at the fact that Jesus said that he gives unto those that the Father had given to him, he gives them eternal life. And we looked at Jesus' claim that he had all power. And we looked at verses where he affirmed that he had the power of life itself. And Jesus had said that he had power to lay his life down, and he had power to take it up. And that is certainly the demonstration of the power that he has. And the fact that Jesus did that, he laid down his life, and he took his life up again, is assurance to us. He has that power to bestow life, to give it to us. And just as if the Lord delays his coming, these bodies will go back to the earth, that Jesus can reanimate. He can give life again, and will do that in the resurrection. But I want to look mainly at the portion of the third verse when Jesus said, this is life eternal. And I want us to consider that subject this morning, eternal life. Now, with that said, you know, we understand that we are, to a great extent, creatures of time. And I thought I had a pretty decent understanding of time. But I've learned as I've gotten older, I don't even understand time. You know, Sister Danny asked me this morning if I'd had a good week, and I think I answered yes. But in all honesty, I would have to say I think so. I don't know where the week went. It seems like, you know, I wake up Monday morning with things I need to do at home, and then it's Saturday evening, and it's time to come to church. You know, where's the time gone? And yet we come into this sanctuary, and on Sunday morning it seems to me like it's been so long since we've been here, since we've been together. How can time move so quickly in one way and so slowly in another way? I don't understand it. And now we're to consider eternity. And if I have any understanding at all, eternity is directly the opposite of time. Eternity is timelessness. How can we begin to grasp that? I can't. I can't imagine eternity. But Jesus has told us something about it, and I believe we can understand what He's told us about eternity. And I want to examine that beginning today. I don't know how much further we'll go with it. I think when we consider eternal life, I don't know if I think differently from other people or not, but I've always tended to think of eternal life as something that is yet to come. And it is associated with heaven. So we leave this time world and we enter into eternity, and in heaven we are eternal. Well, that's not altogether wrong, but it's not all the story. Certainly there is something that is yet future. And I want to look at a couple of passages that talks about eternity that, and again, my terminology, future indicates time and the passage of time. And so to talk about eternity future is kind of a contradiction in terms. I can't even really speak intelligently of it. But we have to admit there's something that's yet to come. If you look with me in the Gospel of Mark, in the 10th chapter, we'll read verses 28 through 31. Just to give you some of the context of this passage, there's a man had come to Jesus, and the Word tells us that Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Now that's something I think it is vital for us best to understand. Jesus looked upon this man with love. And he asked Jesus the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus had answered him, and I know this is more than the scope of this message, but Jesus answered him in the terms that he asked, what must I do? Jesus told him to keep the commandments, and he claimed to have done all that. Jesus told him he lacked one thing. Go and sell all you have and give it to the poor, and then you'll have life. And I don't believe Jesus is teaching him that he could earn eternal life or there's something he could do in order to gain it. I believe Jesus is telling him if you do that, then you'll begin to experience eternal life. So he's gone away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, verse 28, then Peter began to say unto him, lo, we have left all and have followed thee. Now, the implied question seems to be, you told that young man to go sell all he has and give it to the poor. Peter said, we've forsaken all to follow thee. And it kind of implies the question now, what are we going to get? And Jesus answered and said unto him, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and land with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first. So Jesus spoke of a world to come in which those who had in this category which he speaks would have eternal life. In that world that was to come, there's something yet future. I won't turn and read, but in Paul's epistle to Titus, and Paul is identifying himself there to Titus, he identifies himself as in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. When Paul talks about a hope, that implies something that is yet to come, and he identified himself as being in hope of eternal life. That would seem to imply that there's something yet that is to come, and he expects it. And I guess I need to repeat myself, as I do so many times. The word hope in the Bible is far different from what we normally use it in everyday speech. Hope is not a wish, it's not a desire, but in the Bible, hope is a patient waiting for what we have an assurance that is to come. Paul not wishing that he would have eternal life, but he is assured that he's going to be able to grasp it and take hold of it. So that implies that there is something that is yet to come. At the same time, eternal life is spoken of in the New Testament as being something that is now present and now in our possession. In the Gospel of John, in the 6th chapter, read with me beginning at the 12th verse. Excuse me, it's in the 6th chapter, the 48th verse. Again, John chapter 6, beginning at verse 48. And Jesus said, "I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me shall live by me." And I hope that you understand, and it is should be quite obvious, that Jesus is speaking in figurative terms. He's not talking about a literally eating of the flesh or drinking of the blood, but he's talking about those that partake in what he has purchased with his blood and the sacrifice of his body. If we are partakers of that, if we share in what Jesus has purchased for us, that is evidence that we have, in present tense, we have eternal life. Another passage is in the first epistle of John, in 1 John chapter 5, and I'll read the first 13 verses. Again, 1 John chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." I want to pause there and just comment on that fact that Paul says his commandments are not grievous. And in the original language, the word means they're not heavy. They're not a burden. How many times do we look at the things of God and think, that's so hard. That's such a burden to do the things that God commands us to do. God help us when we feel that way. They're not burdensome. They're not grievous. They're not a heavy load. But Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly. So when we feel like his commandments are grievous, it's because we're trying to do it in our own strength and our own power. But when we're yoked with Jesus, then they become light. I think of Jacob and Rachel. You remember how he had agreed to work 7 years for her, and he was tricked, and he had to work 7 more years. And God's Word says that those 7 years seemed but a few days, because he delighted in what he was working toward. When he saw the reward that was coming, when he realized what he was gaining. Now, think about Jacob working for Laban and how he deceived him, he tricked him, and how burdensome that labor must have been. Yet he didn't consider it labor because he looked for the joy that was ahead. God's commandments are not grievous. And going back to verse 4, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Again, some of my repetition, this word believe in the Bible doesn't indicate just a mental assent, just agreeing to it in our mind, but it is believing, having faith. It is believing to the point that we live our lives according to what we believe. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. And he that believeth on the Son of God hath this witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. So, and John says that God, or Christ, hath given us eternal life. That's in the present tense. But he also says, I'm writing these things so that you may know that you have eternal life. And you may know it by believing that Jesus is the Son of God, that God's record of him is true. There's assurance that we have eternal life now. But there's more to be revealed later. So eternal life is not something that's going to begin after a while, something that we will experience in heaven, but it is something that we have now, we can experience now, and we'll see greater things yet to come. Now, going back to John chapter 17. That has something, we've talked something about the aspects of eternal life, but what is eternal life? And again, you look in the dictionary definition, it will say something to the effect that it is something that is unending. It is something that has no beginning or no end. It is endless. And all that is true. But Jesus defines eternal life in a different way. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So, this Jesus is emphasizing the true meaning of eternal life is not what we would call the endlessness of duration. Again, that doesn't really apply, but it's not length of time or anything of that nature, but it is the quality of life that really defines what eternal life is. You remember in the Gospel of John, when in the 10th chapter, Jesus had identified himself as the Good Shepherd. And again, I'm not going to turn and read there, but Jesus said, "The thief cometh not but for to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life," and speaking of his sheep, "that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." So it's talking about quality, and that quality is defined by a relationship, that they might know God and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now again, just like you can consider harping on it if you want to, but I always harp on that word hope. It means something different. The word believe, it means something different from what we generally associate. Not simply a mental assent, but it is conviction of the heart that leads to action. And so this word knowing here, it doesn't mean simply a mental comprehension, but it is an experimental knowledge. It is having a relationship. Here's what eternal life consists of, is having a relationship with God our Father and Jesus Christ, His Son. And not stated, but implied, it is through the Holy Spirit, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It has to do with a relationship. Now, in the book of Jeremiah, in the 9th chapter, I want to read verses 23 and 24. And I want you to consider, as I read that, and I would encourage you to go back and read the context and what is taking place here, that there is a pronouncement of God's judgment upon Israel. Judgment because they have forsaken God, they have worshipped their idols, and because of that, the enemy is going to come in, carry them away captive, and destroy Jerusalem, and all those things. But in Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, the prophet recorded these words, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord." So, men have boasted of their wisdom. In the days of Jeremiah, Israel had trusted in the powers of Egypt, the powers of Assyria. They had relied on man and all these other things. And they had utterly failed in their relationship with God. But the Lord says, don't glory, don't boast on those things, and don't put your confidence in any of those things. But those that would glory, let him glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. Now, do you think anybody will ever understand God? But we can understand what God has revealed of himself. And even what God revealed right here. Here's something. Glory that you know me, that you have a relationship with me, and you understand this, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness. God loves his children, and what he does is out of love and for the good of his children. yes, even chastisement, for whom the Father loveth, he chastises and corrects. It is an act of love. And anything that God is doing in our life, it is out of love. That's hard to understand, hard to comprehend sometimes. We go through trials and tribulations. Excuse me for inserting my opinion, but you hear so much about what we're going through today, and I know that there's the people going through hard times and troubles and all that, but really when you consider the history of the world, we're not going through very much. We're still very comfortable. We're still well provided for. We've been inconvenienced. We're not getting our way about things, and we like to moan and cry about it. We're not suffering very much. But even with what's going on in the world, God is showing loving kindness to us. If God weren't loving to us, He would have destroyed us a long time ago. So we understand, first of all, the loving kindness of God. But we almost also have to remember, as recorded in Jeremiah, judgment. God judges. Judgment begins at the house of God. He does that to correct us, to bring us back into a relationship with Himself. The chastisement is to bring us back into that loving relationship with Himself that we might know God and Jesus Christ. And then finally, righteousness in the earth, and God says, I delight in these things. God always works in righteousness. And what He does is going to be right and just. Even though we don't understand it, even though we can't explain it sometimes. You know, there are people that want to apologize for God. You know, loving God wouldn't really do that, so that's not really of God. Well, you have to consider all of God. His not only loving kindness, but His judgment and His establishment of righteousness. And if we're to ever have a loving relationship, if we're ever to truly experience God, it will be in a right relationship. I ask you to think about, I started to study childhood, we might not have to go back that far, but to think about a relationship with our earthly parents. When you know that you were disobedient, when you knew that you didn't do what they had expected of you, did you ever feel comfortable around them? Even though you might have thought you got away with it, wasn't there always something in the back of your mind that maybe they know or maybe they're going to find out? And it always hindered that relationship. You see, the relationship has to be based on righteousness. And how much more so with God. And brothers and sisters, if we're ever fully to know God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent, it must be on the basis of righteousness. We have no righteousness of our own, but we have the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And through that righteousness, we have an ability to walk in righteousness before God. And that's what we must do. I mentioned in Bible study, and again, I'm harping on these things. I'm repeating myself, and I don't apologize for it. But I am firmly convinced that God is calling us to repentance, to establish righteousness. And until that happens, the church in general, and I'm not talking about a few here and there, but I'm talking about a general repentance. Until that happens, you're going to continue to see God's judgment. And I said, I don't believe we're really going through much right now. But if there's not repentance, you're going to see us going through much that is future. We must repent and turn back to God. And again, God's not calling the world out there to repent. He's calling His children to repent. to enjoy His loving kindness, to understand His judgment and why He is judging, and to establish righteousness. I think I looked last week, I can't remember, but there are passages that tells us to lay hold on eternal life. It's there for us. It is ours. Jesus has given us eternal life. That is abundant life with the commandment to take hold of it. And we can experience in this life a loving relationship with God and one that you've not known yet. I believe we all have a relationship with God and with Jesus Christ, but not to the extent that we can have it in this life. But that's eternal life, to know God and Jesus Christ, to know Him in our experience, and to joy in that relationship. I pray that God would just cause us to stop and consider what we have through Jesus Christ. And then we need to consider, what are we doing with it? And I pray that we'll have a greater desire to lay hold on that eternal life. And that's my prayer for Christ's sake.